I want to talk to you about life's dilemmas. What's a dilemma? It's a situation you got to make a decision. Sometimes it's a dilemma that only has, a fork in the road, and it's either yes or no. It's either turn left or turn right. Sometimes there are multiple choices after me because there are two or three roads that are there. I think about Yogi Berra and all of those Berra statements that he said. One of the things Yogi Berra said, he was noted for just saying things in a way that's a little bit different, difficult to understand, and yet it was very understandable to him, and it's understandable to me. He said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. I don't know what that means, but that's a Berrianism, and so life's dilemmas. How do you deal with it? When it comes to those times in your life in which you've got to really, really make a hard decision, how do you make it? Let me introduce this lesson, and really the first third of this lesson has to do with the fella who had a dilemma, and that's Pilate. We took the text from Mark chapter 15 because there are only five verses that are involved in this. You get over in John, you've got nearly two chapters. You've got half of chapter 18 and half of chapter 19 that talk about the text. But the text is used to introduce these things. And so you've got this situation where Jesus is on trial. And there is Pilate, who is going to determine the destiny of Jesus. He's got a decision to make. And to emphasize the importance of the decisions that we make, you need to understand that someday Jesus will have a decision to be made about Pilate and his destiny. And as we begin dealing with life's destinies and everything, sometimes we make a decision on what's best for us, what's best for me right now, instead of trying to decide, what does the Lord want me to do? And so I'd like us to begin and just talk about Pilate. Then we'll talk about us, but I want to introduce this lesson by just trying to emphasize decisions that we make seem very easily until we look at the long-range term in relationship to these decisions, and that's when it comes to this. Pilate was a ruler of the Jews. He had been appointed to be a ruler over Palestine by the Roman government. So here he is, he's there, in there, and he knows some things about Jewish law. I don't know how much he knew before he became the governor of Palestine, but it's obvious in the conversation that he has that he understands some things about Judaism. Our law said, and he understood what their law said. And he talks about, are you the king of the Jews? And then how Pilate is struggling throughout the very trial of Jesus is an indication that he knew. Could he have known that the Jews believed that it was Messiah was coming? Is it possible he could have known that there was someday in Judaism a king that was going to come? And whenever you begin looking at what Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? I find that really remarkable. And then he says, well, then are you a king? And when Jesus answers the second question, very emphatically in relationship to that, I'm not just the king of the Jews, I am the king. And how Pilate responded to all of this gives us some indication that he understood Jewish laws. Now, his problem is this. He understands Roman law. What is his responsibility as a government official? Wouldn't it be interesting if we could just pause long enough to talk to folks in Washington who are making decisions that impact our lives and try to say to them that there's another law, there's another king, there's another higher power. There is that king of the world, the king of all kings, that need to be part and be the very focus of the decisions that you make. But Pilate's got a dilemma. His responsibility is to deal with this matter that's come up. It's Friday morning. He may not have understood the decision he was going to have to make this day, because all of a sudden there's this man that's been arrested overnight, and now he's brought before Pilate. Now, it's obvious, as you think about Pilate, that not only did he understand Jewish law and understood Roman law, he's got a conscience. He's got a system of right and wrong. How do we know that? Because he tried to get the Jews not to kill Jesus. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that a part of that which governed his life, governed the life of Pilate, was a system and a value, so that whenever he saw injustice being done, he had to deal with it. How he defined injustice and everything that is involved in that, that's where he was. And so let me just point out the fact that circumstances in life force Pilate, as they do us, to make decisions. You may have had to make a real moral decision today. How'd you make it? Sometimes there are deadlines that are being made. Sometimes there are situations that you have to deal with immediately. Let me say, just in passing, that if you wait until that situation arises to make that decision on the basis of what you think of on the spur of the moment, you're likely to make a wrong decision. There are deep-seated values that are within our heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And whenever you're dealing with situations, when you're dealing with those that curse you, when you do deal with those that persecute you, when you do deal with those who treat you with and try to make you feel worthless by treating you shamefully, there's a decision you've already made. Because the moral compass that we have says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. You put that in your system of morality. And when that situation arrives in your life, you don't have to make the decision. You just have to discover what that principle is. But here's Pilate. He's got a moral decision to make, and he does not know how to deal with it, though he could have. Let me point out to you, and I want to read some of these verses from the book of John. I'll be in chapter 18 in the book of John. You might want to open your Bibles, because I want to just point out how in this trial of Jesus, there are situations where he just tries again and again to cause this situation to come, because he's got a responsibility to keep peace in the Roman world. And that may be part of the motivation that he has within this, but there's a personal system of morality, because we're about to read it late that he tried to get them not to kill Jesus. Pilate, therefore, John 18, 26, 28, 29, went out to them and said, what accusation do you have against this man? This is where it all begins. They answered and said of him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And Pilate said to them, we'll take him and judge him according to your laws. Interesting. He knew their laws. And they said, yes, but he's an evildoer. He is really an evildoer, and by our law, he needs to be put to death, and we do not have the right, because the Roman government does that to put him to death. We need Rome's approval before we could crucify this man. So he goes back and talks to Jesus. And he says to them, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's in verse 33. Jesus said, "Am I?" Or Jesus said, "How'd you find this out? Have you figured this out, or is that somebody something's told you?" And he said, "Am I a Jew? How would I know whether you're the king of the Jews or not?" And Jesus said, "I'm a king." And he says something that strikes at the very heart of Pilate, that becomes a part of this moral decision that Pilate's about to make. Isn't it amazing how the very words of Jesus become the basis of a moral decision that a Roman pagan governor makes? "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to you. My kingdom is not from hence." Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And he says, "Absolutely. I am a king. You rightly say that I am king. I was born to be a king. For this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth." I think it's interesting. "I have come into this world." Pilate, you're not just dealing with somebody who was born. You're dealing with a person who has a purpose for being in this world, and you are about to make a decision that impacts at least the claim of this man who said, "I came into this world to be a king. I came into this world to bear record of the truth." So Pilate says to him, "What's truth?" And when he had said this, he goes back out, verse 38, goes out to the Jews and says, "There's nothing wrong with this man. What's your evaluation, Pilate? I know the charges against him, but by my standard of judgment, there's nothing wrong with this man." And they said to him, "You have a custom that you should deliver someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And that's almost in your face, by the way, when he says, "You want me to give you your king back? You brought your king to me. Is that what you're trying to do?" And they all cried out and said, "No, not Jesus, but Barabbas." And then he said, Pilate scourges him, puts a crown of thorn on his head, and they begin to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him with their hands. Jesus goes out again and he says, "Behold your king." Now he's got another impression, another problem, another dilemma. And that is, these Jews want this man to be put to death. Pilate doesn't want him to be put to death, but he doesn't mind persecuting him. That's a moral decision, isn't it? Do I scourge this man? Do I put a crown of thorn on him? Do I mock him and everything? And that's part of his moral decision. You ought to thank God. And we get to the application part of this sermon, though we're not really ready to get there at this moment. You ought to thank God that you have a basis of making moral decisions. And so, look down a little bit later, in chapter 19, verse 1, he scourged him. Chapter 19, verse 4, "I am bringing him out again that you may I find no fault with him." Moral decision. You want me to kill this man, and by the standard that I live, by the code of ethics that I have, there is nothing wrong with him. Jesus came out wearing a crown, and Pilate said to them, "Look at this man." When the chief priest and verse 6 saw all of this, they cried out, "Crucified him." And he says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him." How many times in this thinking about the moral decision that Pilate is going to make, he's got a standard. I'm not going to kill a man with whom I find no fault. I find no fault. And that's one of his ethics of his life. I'm not going to do this. By the way, he violates that in the end, doesn't he? He violates the very moral standard that he has. Application of the lesson? You need to thank God that you have an unchanging moral description of life. It's not situation ethics. It's not that sometimes it's okay to do wrong. And yet that's the value that many individuals have in this world. But that's not where we are. That's not where the saints of God are. And what I'm trying to do in this lesson is to look at Pilate and look at the situation that he's in. He doesn't have a moral standard. He thinks he does. But it is so flexible that he bends again and again. Down in verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but they cried out the more, saying, "Crucify him, we have no king." And this man is made, but Caesar, this man has made himself one who speaks against Caesar. When Pilate heard them saying, he brought Jesus, sat him down the judgment seat, and it was the preparation day, and he said to the Jews, "Look at your king." Verse 15, "Away with him, away with him. Shall I crucify your king?" Still got morals. Still trying to live by those morals. And then he said, then all of his morality left. The rule I live by is that I'm not going to kill a man that does not deserve to die. And yet between verse 15 and verse 16, every one of the moral precepts that he has departs from him. Now then, let's get away from Pilate. Let's talk about the moral decisions that you and I have when it comes to us making laws. To make moral decisions, there are three questions that you need to find the answer to. On what basis do you make moral decisions? Question number one is, separate and apart from the Bible, where did I come from? That I exist cannot be denied. I'm here. Where did I come from? In our culture, in America, there are only two possibilities, other than being an agnostic and say, "I don't know for sure." One is a godless world that was created by a big bang. And there's not one bit of morality, of certainty, in a big bang world. There's a second decision that every person on earth ought to think about, that is, where do I go when I die? Even atheists have to deal with this. When they stand beside the graves of loved ones, where did he go? Where did she go? What happened to my child that died in an automobile accident? What happened to my child that died in infancy? What is death? You don't have an answer to that. The world does not have the answer to that. The Big Bang Theory cannot answer that question. They cannot answer the question, where did you come from, though they attempt to, and they cannot answer the question that says, what happens when somebody dies? And most importantly, there is no moral decision that can be made about how do I live from a godless world. Let's talk about that godless world. You can talk about idolatry. You cut down a tree. You give it to a skilled craftsman and he can carve that image in multitudes of ways so it looks just like whatever you want it to look like. He can make a golden calf out of it, or he can make a wooden statue that looks like a totem pole. Ask that idol of gold, where did I come from? Ask that totem pole, as it were, carved by skilled individuals, what happens when someone dies? And tell me, wood or stone or precious metal, precious jewels, tell me, what is the meaning of life? That's the dilemma that the world faces. And it refuses. It refuses to deal with this. And yet you and I need to understand that there is a possibility by which we can find the answer to all of these things. I don't have any problem with somebody trying to study world religions to see how hopeless they become in the end. I don't have any problem with individuals studying evolution and the evidence that's presented both for and against the matter of evolution. Don't have any problem with that. But I guarantee you, when you get to the end, you will not have answered the question. Evolution cannot tell you, where was I before I was born? It cannot tell you, where did I come from? It cannot tell you what happens when you die. It cannot answer the question, why am I here? But I want to emphasize to those of you who are here tonight, and even those who may be listening on the computer at some time, I'm not trying to prove the Bible by the Bible. So far, I've only talked about a historical event that the Bible records. We've only talked about this from a intellectual kind of way. But here's the dilemma that the world faces. It's faced in America. It's faced in pagan lands where they worship other gods and have other prophets other than the prophet that God sent in His Son. It is faced by individuals who live in a part of the world where there is almost no knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's the moral dilemma, and that is the dilemma about Jesus. When I talk about that, let me emphasize that He is the central figure of history of mankind by asking you, what year is this? Isn't that amazing? What year was it 25 years ago? What about 500 years ago, 525 years? What about 500 years before that? Go back to the year 1000. 500 years before that. Go back 499 years. And you're in year number one. What's the year before year number one? It's not zero. What's the year before? 1 B.C. Where's that come from? The central man of history. 2,500 years ago, there was born, and he is unique because he has impacted every society on earth. Every place on earth knows and sets dates by the birth of an insignificant individual who did nothing in a physical way to make himself famous. He never built a building. He didn't build pyramids. He didn't build some of the, you know, seven wonders of the ancient world. That's not what he did. He never wrote a book. Isn't that remarkable? You begin looking at him, he never led an army. Yet of all the men that's ever lived on this earth, this man Jesus must be looked at. Every pagan must look at this man Jesus. If you're going to try to figure out what life is all about, you've got to go back and look at the central character of history, and we date what year it is, either living before the day that he came, the year before that he came, or in the year after, or the year of his coming. That's what A.D. signifies. The first year of his coming, the second year of his coming, the 2025th year of his coming. He's the central character. And the Bible says that he is the central character. And John chapter 1 says he is the light of the world. And listen to this. And that light, verse 8 and 9 and 10, has appeared to all men. You mean to Muslims? Yes. We'll show that in just a minute. You need to have a realization of the fact that he is the light that has come and that has appeared. He has appeared to all men. You have to deal with that. And you have to deal with the challenge of reading a book that is the only physical thing that he's left behind on this earth. The central man of history selected 12 apostles, and the central man of history says, I'm going to send the Spirit, and the results of that will be this book. Well, what about that man who is a pagan? How would he ever define and know that there is a God? Do not the heavens declare the glory of God, and does not the firmament show his handiwork? There is no speech or language where the heavens do not declare the glory of God. And the Bible says, and listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and I know you believe the book, but listen to the impact and the force of these words from God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's in verse 18. They became foolish in their reasoning. And then he says in verse 20, that the invisible attributes of God can be known by the things that have been made, listen to this, so that they are without excuse. Where does the totem pole come from? A realization that I didn't make the world. That's where it comes from. There's a realization. And if I would just use the brain that God gave to me, whether I am an illiterate person in the most ignorant part of the world, and I see the beautiful sunrise and I see the sunset, I will know two things by the things that I've made. I will know there is deity. Romans chapter 1, I can know there's a higher power by the things that have been made. And I can know there is an eternal power. And the God who made this says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and I promise you that you will be fulfilled. He cannot lie. And he who said, you'll find me when you search for me with all my heart, spoke the truth. And he, Jesus, who said, If any man wills to know of his will, he'll know of the doctrine. You need to understand that you've got the challenge of reading this book, and this book says it will prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God. How does it do it? We said this morning, and we'll say it again and again, fulfilled prophecies. The prophets of old, Isaiah especially says, go talk to your idol and ask him what's going to happen in the future. Go ahead, listen to your idol. Do whatever thing, magical things you might want to do that might give you some indication of what's in the future. Use your tarot cards. Use reading tea leaves. Use the horoscope. The whole promise is they cannot know the future. But the prophets even made, and they cannot know the past. Ask the totem pole. Ask the golden calf. Where did this world come from? Isn't that remarkable? And you've got to read this book. Being honest demands, if you're intellect, you may be an unbeliever that's watching this. You're obligated. If you're going to be intellectually honest, to spend time reading this book, because this book says that it will build faith in your heart. Faith comes from hearing, comes from reading the Word of God. I challenge you, if you're an unbeliever, to read this book. These things are written that you might believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there are all those miracles. There are eyewitnesses that saw all of the things that He did. And this book, this amazing book, tells us that there are eyewitnesses who saw these things. And even the enemy said, we cannot deny that He's cast out demons. We've never seen it ever being done like this. We've never seen anything as this. Where has it been, the blind man said, in the history of mankind, that any man had his eyes opened? And now Jesus has opened my eyes. And the ultimate challenge? The empty tomb. Because the Bible answers those questions. The Bible answers the question, where did I come from? It answers the question, what happens when I die? And it answers the question, how do I live? It gives the heavenly truth that Jesus is the final judge of all mankind. How do you make moral decisions? I want to say something to you, and I don't want you to ever forget it. It's always right to do right. That's your moral conscience. That's written on your soul. That's written on the behavior. That's written on the decisions that you make. It's always right to do right. It's always wrong to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong to do right, because the Bible is right. And when problems come into your life that demand you make decisions about what should I do in this situation, here's a book that says it thoroughly supplies us unto every good work, and it gives us everything that even pertains to life. I want you to hear 2 Peter 1:3. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's not a moral decision. There's not a dilemma that you have faced or that you are facing or that you will face that this book from God does not give you the answer. You see, this book is the moral standard. So the only other question is, how are you living? Are you living by what this book says? When this book says the moral decision that you need to make involves believing in Jesus, that He's the Son of God. The moral decision that you must make is that you've got to change your life. You cannot go out here and live like a pack of wild dogs have become a pack of wild people in a nation where the strongest shall rule or the craftiest will be the best. That's not the moral decision that you make. There's a decision that says He is the Messiah. And I believe with all of my heart that He is the Messiah, and I'm going to change my life. And I am going to, without shame, confess that I believe that He is the Son of God. And you see all the verses? That's not some church dogma. The most important question you face is being answered on the screen that says you must be baptized. And let the blood of Jesus wash away your sins. And that's right. And it's always right to do right. And that last point, once you start down that path, and that's the message to most of us who've already been baptized tonight, don't you dare let up. If you've turned away from that, you need to get back to it. Tonight's the night you can do that. This church wants to help you go to heaven. If you need help in plotting the course to heaven, if you don't want to be baptized tonight, if you believe that's what God wants you to do, because those are the words of God, then you ought to do it tonight. It's always right to do right. It's always wrong to do wrong. Never wrong to do right. It's never right to do wrong. You've got to understand all of that. And the Bible is right. And I add one more thing. It's right to do right right now. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?